In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. This is a story that you find in all the Synoptic Gospels. So you will find it in the ninth chapter of Matthew, and also the fifth chapter of Luke. We are reading today and praying the Gospel from Mark, the second chapter. So we take a look at all of these three things, and we find some interesting things. It says, again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some while. He had been around the Sea of Galilee. Now, he could have taken a boat, or he could have walked, because you can get to Capernaum either way from where he was, remembering that he issued those famous words that a prophet doesn't have any dignity or honor or respect in his own country. And so he left Nazareth, where he was raised, and went to Capernaum. Crowds came around him because on the heels of a miracle that hadn't been seen before. And everyone had hope. Everyone had hope. You remember in our church, from time to time, we will claim that there's been an apparition, right? And people just throng to the place in Egypt. They go and they have vigils, and the church is great. Here in the United States, we've had one in Ohio, where what's his name? I can't think of his name. Father, say? Yeah, Father Mikhail Edward. I know his son, Beshoy. It was Beshoy Mikhail, so it's my name, Beshoy Mikhail. So, anyway, they had an icon that was oozing oil, and people thronged to this. This is a very wealthy church. It was built by the people of the Cleveland Clinic. And so everything is marble, even the toilets. No, I made that up. I'm being facetious because, you know, seeking after a sign is not the very best way to go after anything. You know, when you want something inside yourself, you should first have a contest to see whether or not your will is dedicated to that prospect, truly. Or, there was a girl one time, she had a terrible accident in her car, and she came and she was going to turn her life around, and she came to church for 2 weeks, and then I never saw her again. These are, you know, crisis Christians. There are people that have something that's going on in their life and they throng to the church. I need something. I come to the church. And then you don't see them again. It's a terrible thing. Now, why I'm doing this, because when you have really good friends like this paralytic apparently did, you know, and for you young people, wake up, Joshua. Get your hands off your chin off your hand. Sit up, be alert. The important thing is that the friends that you make in church are going to be friends for a lifetime. Every single one of your other friends is going to be in a particular way only as good as the conditions that surround that friendship when it was made continue to exist. And the only thing that is permanent in this life is God and His church. So all these other things, you know, friends are functional. You know, you play basketball with somebody, then he hurts his leg, you go someplace else, people move. You have friends that are in your school, you have changed schools, friends no longer. You've already experienced this. Think about your best friend when you were younger. And is that still your best friend? If it's a church friend, then yes. And this paralytic had four good friends. And they brought him on the heels of the healing that I told you that Jesus had done elsewhere. And you know, I want to say one thing about prayer. A lot of people come to me and say, pray for my relative, whoever that might be, my son, my daughter, my whatever. Pray for them. Why? Well, because they're doing so and so and so and so. Prayers of no value. Prayers of no value whatsoever. As a matter of fact, when Jesus expressed to this young man directly, calling him in two of the Gospels son and the other calling him man, and I'll explain that to you later, he was speaking to him because this young man had his mind. Now, when your mind is being taken away from you by drugs or by your own will, your own pursuits, the agenda you have for your own life, you're not going to listen to anything about God. God could be there himself saying these things to you. The Bible is always there for you to open it up. But to think that prayer is going to be like some sort of, you know, magician's spell. I'm going to cast a spell because I'm the great magician, right? I'm the magician of Jesus. I'm a priest. So I'm going to pray for your sick person, the person who's mentally sick, the person who's physically sick. If the sickness that person has, because they have an activity that brought that sickness on, my prayers aren't going to be of any value. They have to change their mind. They have to be open and they have to be willing. So you have five people who were willing, if the Lord was willing, to accept change in their friend's life. Not just change, but salubrity, health. You know, the kind of thing that was necessary. Now, Jesus, who sees the hearts, you know, we have eyes. I see with my eyes. I see your bodies, but I don't see inside your soul. I don't see that. Now, sometimes to help me as a priest to do my job, the Lord will let me, or will tell me what is inside your soul that he saw, but I never see it. I will never see it. I will take it on faith that what he's telling me is true about you, and I will act accordingly. But he sees, and he knows what is wrong. He knows why this young man is paralyzed. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. And then people started to say, oh, well, you know, that's a magician's trick, right? That's what a magician is. How can we tell if he's cleansed? How can I tell? I pray over somebody the prayer of absolution. How do I know that they're not holding something in their heart? How do I know when they confess to me that they're not holding something back? There was a woman who confessed to me one time, and she was ashamed that she had fallen into fornication. And so she, after a very long confession, she tells me at the end, you know, well, that's it. I said, are you sure? Are you absolutely certain there's nothing else? And maybe she thought that I could tell. I couldn't. I was just, over this many number of years, giving her another chance to reflect on what she was doing. Please don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Please don't do that. And she said, well, I'm sorry to say that, you know, I had a boyfriend and we did so and so and so. Thank you. Not thank you for me, but thank you for you. Thank you for being smart enough to say the thing that was needful for your healing to take place. You see, while this is going on silently, it's not going on except as a dialogue between Jesus and the young man lying there. Can you imagine the probing of Jesus when he looks inside you? Can you imagine when you go to your doctor and you disrobe, and your doctor is looking at you or checking something out or doing something? Do you think you can hide it from your doctor? You're there disrobed, you're there completely barren of any artifice or any kind of other deceptive thing. A conversation was taking place. And the young man inside himself, every time the Lord said something, was saying, Amen, Amen, Amen. Because of the Pharisees, I'm not going to get into this, because there's a whole lot of stuff that has to do in the commentaries of the fathers about the divinity of Jesus Christ and how he sees things and what it should have meant to the Pharisees, knowing the condition of their heart, of their heart. He said to them without them having spoken out loud, why do you reason the way that you are reasoning in your heart? Why are you thinking this thought? How did he know what they were thinking unless he's God? But they made a mistake when they said, no one can forgive sins but God alone. God told the people who were Job's friends, I'm not going to forgive you. Go to Job and have him forgive you. Go to Job. Go to Job. You understand who can forgive sins? Well, one of the people that can forgive sins the most perfectly is the one who's been most wronged. And in this case, it was the attack on the reputation of Job by his so-called friends. It wasn't an attack necessarily on God in this particular case. So God said, have him forgive you. Then come to me. But this young man had good friends. When you're in the church, and by the way, as you get older, it may seem easier for you to move to a church that's closer and more convenient. If you're leaving your friends in the church in order to do this, it's foolish. Because we're a congregation, we are a family. I'm not doing this to put more people in seats in my church. I've never been that way. And if you know me for any period of time, you know me that I was just as happy praying in a shoe warehouse as I am here, and more happy in the shoe warehouse than the cathedrals in which I prayed. And I've been in them all. Every single one. So I tell you, to have these kinds of friends in your life that will correct you, that will lead you, that will remind you of what you know already, the things that you know already, just put them into practice. Now, as I said, I was going to mention, when the Lord called this young man son, can you imagine what that means? When God himself is calling you my son? I call my grandson my son. I have a son. You know him. He's Macarius. He's, now 43 years old. 43, my son. I call my grandson son because it's the same relationship. Some of you I call son. It's the same relationship. It's the relationship of embrace. It's the relationship of something that is deeper than flesh. It's something that only words and love poetry can describe adequately for that condition. And Jesus said it to this man. Now in Luke's gospel, it says man. Because there, St. Cyril, he wrote the following, that it was an apologetic for all of mankind. Because in the healing of this young man who was paralyzed, and what is paralyzed? What does paralyzed mean? It means that where you are, you can't move from. I'm stuck in my mind. I'm stubborn. I am stubborn. Well, you can describe in your own mind what you're stubborn as. But I'm stubborn, and I'm not going to move off this position. Well, you're paralyzed. You're paralyzed. What are you holding out for? You're paralyzed because of that. What prevents you from confessing? Think about it. What prevents you from coming to Jesus? Coming to Jesus. What prevents you? Your pride? What convinces you? Could be anything. See, I got to deal with my father of confession, who was Enma Abraham, every 6 weeks. Now, he apologized to me as I spoke to him just yesterday that he's going to be leaving again. I was about to make an appointment, and he told me that. But if he's here and I'm here every 6 weeks, how often is your confession? When's the last time you made a confession? Who is your father of confession? Do you go to his house, or does he come to your house, or you go to his church? Is it a short confession? Is it a confession that goes deep and asks the right questions? Can you imagine this young man is laying on a bed in front of God himself, and God doesn't see everything in a nanosecond, and this young man is aware of it? See, don't think for an instant, because you're talking to another human being, that you should be embarrassed. As St. Paul said, it's a fearful thing to be in front of the living God, to be in his hand. Right? It's a fearful thing. Think about that. But to another human being, I'm a sinner. I made jokes just before this about me speaking because I have such eloquence on the topic of anger. So that means I've got problems too. Now, I'm saying this because I want you to enjoy the same healing. To enjoy the same healing. To not be paralyzed. You know, caroming off of something that Father Arsenius said in his lecture last week about the woman who knew, absolutely knew, that there was one person in the room she must pursue. One person. It didn't matter. All of the other people in that room just disappeared in that moment. Joshua, all those people disappeared in that one moment. One moment. And she went to the Lord and she confessed. She confessed. She confessed in a way that, again, only the Lord can describe if he were to do so. But her posture, bowing at his feet, weeping, weeping, washing his feet with her tears. How much do you have to weep to collect a thimbleful of tears? How much do you have to weep to wash someone's foot? One foot. And then drying his feet with the hair of her head. Right? Think about this. Think about this. She was so smart. So smart. She knew the one to whom she would have to go to be healed. I want us all to be that smart. I want all of us to know what she knew, what this young paralytic and his four friends knew. You know, the Lord, if you pray for somebody and they are out of their mind, the Lord cannot do anything with that, because the person must be able. As a priest, I'm not able to give communion to somebody who is comatose. In other words, they're there, they're breathing, they're in a bed, and I come there with just the blood of the Lord, and I touch it into the person's mouth. I'm not able to do that. They must be able to know. Now, we make exceptions for some kinds of cases where a person's mind is gone, but not a person whose mind has become a lunatic. In other words, possessed, but has over time just degraded in their mentition, so that it's a failing organ. Then we can go ahead and do that, because I can't give what a person does not know they are receiving. Again, it's not an incantation, it's not a spell. So the last time that they received, and they received knowingly, and they received with their Amin in their heart, that will count and will take them all the way through. They do not need to have it done serially. It does not have to be done serially. It will suffice if the brain has gone to the extent where they're not aware. Now, there are people that will do this anyway. They will do this anyway. As a matter of fact, I was told one time to do that by His Eminence, Amos Rabin, to a person who was comatose. I wasn't going to do it, but he said, go ahead. You know, and he's so kind, and he did it, and he said it, you know, just in case. It's like the young man that was shot and killed, and he didn't know, but that in the last moments, fleeting moments of his life, he might have repented from the thing that had brought him to that point. So go ahead, have the funeral, pray for him, so on and so forth. He's very kind. Amos Rabin is very, very kind. He may not seem to you kind, but he is. I'm not that kind. But I know that if it comes to me, and I say this all in front of you now and declare it, if I cannot say Amin, then no one should give me communion. I must be able to say that, to know what I'm taking. I may be too feeble to take the body and the blood, but to give me the blood, it's okay. So I want to make this clear, that there's something going on here, and that these things do not in any way appertain to some sort of mysticism or a state where things happen beyond the will of both the believer and God himself. That must be in place, the believer and God. In this case, you have the story of not one but five. And you have the people who, disbelieving, brought ultimate pain and suffering to themselves eternally. I hope it's not that way for any of us ever. Glory be to our God. Amen.